Invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. We're at a major transition in this chapter. Chapter 13 marks the point at which you could say the end of the record of Peter's ministry is over now. You remember where we finished off in chapter 12? He had been in prison. He was about to be executed within hours by Herod Agrippa the First. The Apostle James had already been put to death by Agrippa, and he was salivating, if you will. He was couldn't wait for Peter's execution, and how he must have been disappointed when the angel showed up and set Peter free, and set him free from not only his captors who he was bound at the wrist next to in his cell, but those who stood outside of his jail cell. There could have been a legion of Roman soldiers there. And we know that an angel can take 186,000 of an enemy, as the scripture shows. So there is nothing stopping what God wants to do. And so that's what we saw. And we saw him released and showing up at Mary's house in chapter 12 there. And he doesn't stay. We have that wonderful, whimsical scene where Rhoda, the house servant, goes to get the door as they're praying for Peter's release. And she runs down. The door is being beat on out by the gate. And she runs down there, having been told, I'm sure, go and see who's at the gate. And so she goes and sees who's at the gate and runs back to tell them without opening the gate. And so here's this escaped convict, if you will, who we can assume the Roman soldiers are hard after, or very soon will be, and he's got to keep knocking. I mean, that's what brings reality to these stories, isn't it? I mean, this is so human. And so there he is beating on the door, okay, you know, but he's got his confidence well placed in the Lord. He's been through so much already. This is his third incarceration, and he's set free in all three, twice by an angel now. So he was able to sleep like a baby just hours before he was removed from his head. That's confidence. Charles mentioned the word trust. That's trust, isn't it? And I'm just blessed to see how he keeps John Mark's mother, Mary, whose house it is that they're praying for Peter's release. Remember, Rhoda came back to the prayer meeting and said, it's Peter's out there. And essentially, if you'll allow me a little license here with a paraphrase, they're basically saying, don't bother us now. We're praying for Peter's release. No, he's out there. No, you're crazy. No, he's out there. And she persists. Don't you like that she persisted? I mean, it could be construed as insubordination, except of one wonderful fact. This servant girl now, this Gentile servant girl, is now on her knees next to her mistress, Mary, who's very wealthy. She has a big enough house to have all the disciples there praying. They're side by side praying for the Apostle Peter. Remarkable, remarkable story. We could spend more time there and just be blessed in so doing. But we move on from there. Peter says, just go and tell James. Now, this would be the half-brother of the Lord. He is actually the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we'll see, that's the next time we see Peter show up, is in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem council. Go tell James, because here he is, in humility, relinquishing now. He understands that he has to go and he has to be in hiding. Why don't we hear from him? Well, because perhaps this letter was probably extant at the time that he was still alive. And if he's writing, if Luke's following him around, keeping detailed notes on where he is, the Roman soldiers would find him. So it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that we don't hear about him until chapter 15 again. But he says, tell James and tell the rest. He's not whining about how he can't be the head guy anymore. He's just saying, tell James, tell the rest. He doesn't stay with them, which they might have provided some measure of safety for him, but to save them, I believe, he said, I'm going to go. He didn't say that in the record, but he departs, and we don't know where he went. So that's where we leave off. And then verse 24 was our final verse, verse 24 of 12. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And this morning, we'll pick up in verse 25 and see this transition begin to take place in chapter 13, where we find a new guy taking over the lead. And what's his name? Saul, right? So Saul, who also is called Paul, right? And I thought about that. I thought, what's with these name changes? Well, if you think back to his conversion, Jesus said that he's going to be the apostle to whom? The Gentiles. Saul is a Hebrew name. So now he's got Paulus, which is a Greek name. I don't know. That's my speculation. You can think about your own. But if you look, you can see these names that change. There's often two names. I'm not going to call you Simon anymore. I'm going to call you what? Peter, which means stone. And we're going to look at that this morning, hence the title. The Foundation Stones of the New Testament Church. This is our family line, folks. This is a Gentile church in terms of the fact that it's not a Jewish synagogue. We're not Jews in here. Reading from the scriptures, we are a Gentile church. And so this is our parent church, if you will, in terms of a localized physical assembly of the body, not the church universal, capital C, but the small C. It's now established, isn't it? And so we saw that. But first, Peter, remember, he was given the keys to the kingdom by Jesus, right? Back in Matthew 16. So if Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, why is Peter sent to Cornelius, the first Gentile to be saved, him and his whole household? Because he's unlocking the door to the Gentiles. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. He opened the doors for the Jews. He opened the doors for the Gentiles. Your part is done, Peter. You're gone. So much for a succession of popes. He's just a man. Very useful to the Lord. But when he served his purpose, getting that door unlocked, he was the apostle to the Jews. The Jewish church has been established in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now beyond, right? All the way up into Antioch, over to Cyrene, the island of Cyprus. This thing's spreading like wildfire, right? Every time there's persecution, remember, they stamp on that fire, which is the Holy Spirit. The fire and the wind of the Spirit picks up and moves on. And that's all it does. It doesn't put out the flames. You remember that analogy. So Peter's part, first, he has to go to Jerusalem. You remember in chapter 11, he's still verifying. And so they glorified God when he gave the report to the Jerusalem church. He came back. Remember, he had six witnesses with him at Cornelius' house. So he wouldn't be alone witnessing that, remember? He's got six other Hebrew converts with him that can verify his story that, yes, what it said throughout the Old Testament, which is their scriptures at the time, is true. God came to save the entire world, including the Gentiles. And so their conclusion in verse 18 of chapter 11, and so they, that are the Jews there assembled in Jerusalem, now that an apostle has come back to verify that there's legit conversions here, he has to go back and report that. They actually gave the evidence the same way that was established in the apostles themselves when they were saved in chapter 2 by being able to speak in foreign languages. And so that's the verification. And so an apostle is always sent to verify that. And once the churches are spread throughout the missionary journeys, there's no need for that to take place anymore. But in verse 18, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is a turning point, folks. This is the religious establishment, if you will, these converted Jews in Jerusalem that are now Christians who are somewhat dubious about this going into Gentile homes because there's such differences in terms of lifestyle, dietary things. Their whole lives were different. So it had a strong need for verification. And you remember that as we led up to this place. So that established them in Cornelius' house in chapter 10, chapter 11, as I said, they're establishing that from Peter's record. And then we have the establishment of the church at Antioch in chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews from other lands, Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion. There's Jews all over. Every time they're persecuted, they scatter. It's intentional with God. Scattering is always intentional. God uses persecution to get his people out where he wants them so that the gospel gets spread. It's the usefulness of these things that gives it immeasurable meaning. So he spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So we have these major conversions in the Gentile church, now newly established in Antioch, and that's going to be the hub. That's going to be the center where they get sent out from there on the various missionary journeys. The first one, chapter 13 and 14, with Paul or Saul and whom? Barnabas, that's right, Barnabas. Okay, so that's the first journey is what we're coming upon. So what's wonderful, and I draw our attention to it again, I love this passage that kind of gives us the theology of what's taking place in terms of all these people groups being brought together by the because of the dividing wall that has been torn down, the dividing wall of hostility between people groups and this, the gospel going out to all peoples. Ephesians 2, I draw your attention to verse 18 to 22. For through him, that is Christ, of course, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking of the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, one household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So 7 years approximately after founding the church at Jerusalem, we now have the first physical, locational Gentile church founded. So that's what we want to look at. We want to look at that. We're going to look at that going forward in great detail. First hour, as we're looking at probably one of the weakest doctrines of understanding in the church. This is my opinion, and that's the doctrine of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. People don't really know when they're looking for a church what they should be looking for. They don't know what they should expect when they're in a New Testament church or a truly biblical church. We are going to look at that very carefully. And as it happens, that wonderful series came out with the books that you've all signed up for and the DVD series, which is on its way. So we'll be starting that very soon in November. It is going to be a wonderful companion to where we happen to be providentially in, the journeys of Paul as he's planting churches in all three of his missionary journeys. So we're going to know what God is going to bless us with, an understanding of what exactly should the church look like. What are the elements? Well, what we're seeing in Antioch are the basic foundation stones that the Lord is placing himself that are important. And that's why, folks, we're going to limit ourselves to the first three verses today. Let's read them together. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend, or of the court, some have it, of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Father, we need your help. We confess our weakness in the important doctrines of your church and understanding what it is you're building, what your intention is for our day, from our measurable perspective, having been placed in this timeline, it's been 2,000 years. That's a couple of days to you. We understand that, Lord, but we need help. We need help bridging this gap of cultures. We need this bridge over two different worlds, ours today and the world back then when these things were written. Because we know they're important to you because they've made the eternal record. So they are your inspired word. They're meant, in other words, to come down into our laps today and into our minds and into our hearts that we might consider what's important to you instead of ourselves. And often, Lord, we confess our own selfishness as we look for churches, we look for certain things that suit our desires rather than saying to ourselves, what saith the scripture? What's important to you, Lord? Because you know best how to take care of my soul. I've proven I don't. I need you. And so I need you to be real to me and to speak in real time through words that are timeless what you desire. And I speak on behalf of my brothers and sisters assembled here today and anyone who might listen by your divine appointment. Help us as we move along through the scriptures to discover what you had in mind for your church, that we might honor you in that. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew 16:18 is the first time we see a word show up. What word is that? Church. You get extra points if you can remember the Greek word. What do you need me for? Ekklesia, ekklesia. Who doesn't know that? Move on. Well, yeah, this is getting boring. Okay, I got pages here. Let me get to it. Ekklesia, you are Peter, which is a Greek word that means stone. You understand that. And upon this rock, what's the rock? Well, it's not a succession of popes, okay? Right? He's just a man. As I mentioned, he's there. He's doing his job. Sometimes he gets it right. A lot of times he gets it wrong. And then he's gone. What is this rock? It's the rock that of the confession that was made by Peter. Who do you say that I am? The question that confronts all of mankind throughout time. You must answer that question. Whether you do that, decide to do that, or not, you will answer it one day. Who do you say that the man Jesus is? There's no denying that he's in the historical record. Even pagan archaeologists and historians will acknowledge that. But who is he to you and I is the question, isn't it? And upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, my called out ones, my assembled ones, those that I'm gathering to my bosom to receive my love in their heart, that they might come alive and share in my inheritance and have a place to go so they don't have to be concerned about death or dying or disease. Those people, otherwise known as the bride of Christ. How intimate is that? On this rock. So it's not on a man. He's perishing. Men come and go. It's the rock of the truth that was revealed to him by the Father. Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but our Father who is in heaven. That is the rock. And that's where we start. So, for the rest of our time, we're going to look at just from these three verses and whatever the rest of supplemental verses in the scriptures have to tell us, what are these foundation stones? I want to pause at this moment because we see this first localized church built. The Church Universal, capital C, has already been established up and running, hasn't it, at Pentecost. The newborn church is thriving now. It's growing. People are being saved by the thousands back then, but they haven't really congregated in any one specific place other than Jerusalem to this point. But it's to the Jew first, and then what? And then to the Gentiles. And now we see the first church established as they gather in Antioch. So we want to look at this. We want to find out who these men are, that we're used as much as we can, as much as Scripture allows, and what the Scriptures say are important. Verse 1. Now there were in the church, there it is, it's showing up again, 9 times in Acts, now that it has been established by Christ in chapter 16 of Matthew. Where else does it show up in Matthew? Church. I'll give you a hint. Tell it to the church. Matthew 18, right? So the two places Ecclesia shows up are 16 and 18 in Matthew's gospel, and it doesn't show up again until Acts. And now Acts, like I mentioned, it comes up, I think, some 9 times up to the point where we're at now. The church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Did you notice something interesting? If you have an ESV, it depends on which ESV you have, right? So my ESV Bible says that, does any of your Bibles have Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, there's a couple of different ways, and we'll get to Manion in a moment, but just understand, if you hear some words that are a little different. So Ecclesia, it's a called out assembly. It's assembly. That's why churches right now in the midst of a pandemic are saying, fundamentally, we gather. That's actually our name. We assemble. Because the whole point is that a body of Christ would function together, that the love of God would be shed abroad in individuals' heart, that they might assemble to worship that God. That's the point. So at some point, you have to say, we're going to assemble. If we're convicted to do that outside, 6 feet apart with masks on, whatever, we're going to get together. Or do it in cars in a parking lot where the cars are 6 feet apart so they don't catch COVID. I mean, I don't get it. Well, then that's what we're going to do. My ancestors weren't bothered at all by meeting under trees under threat of death in Scotland. So I don't mind that. I'll meet out here if y'all want to, but we will assemble. Because that's not what we're supposed to do. It's not only that. It's quite literally who we are. We're an assembly. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. We're a body of many members, right? All functioning together. And one member suffers what? One member rejoices. We what? We all rejoice. Yes. And that's how we grow together that way. So very important to understand that. Prophets and teachers, these are distinct offices in the New Testament church. The prophet and the teacher, they were responsible for the preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, what they had at their in their time. But this, the prophet is someone who would report something, but in human words, but it's coming from God, but it's his own word, so there could be mistakes, so you want to be sure and check out what he's saying. He gives instruction at the church because the Holy Spirit had to work in special and unique ways in the first century in order to establish the church. So you'll see that. Somebody will show up and say, this is what we need to do from the Lord. But he's not an Old Testament prophet in that what he says are the words of God need to be recorded. Okay? This is what took place back then. They can make mistakes, in other words. But the general principle is to be followed. Teachers are godly men in leadership that are critically important to the church. I can't stress this part enough. We want to talk about this more as we go along. But men in church leadership, men holding church office, realize the critical importance of the sound doctrine coming through preaching and teaching. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 4. When the church was growing literally to thousands, maybe over 5-figure amounts. There was people just getting saved by the thousands. So there was a need among the Hellenist widows. And so the apostles looked at one another and said, we can't possibly you know, do all the preaching and teaching and go and serve the needs, the practical needs of the people. So they raise up seven who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We look at that, we can see that kind of foreshadowing the deacon's role, although they're not called deacons there. But in chapter 6 and verse 4, it states something very important to church leadership. But we will devote ourselves to these two things. What are they? Prayer and the ministry of the word. We are devoted to that. We are dedicated to that. We answer to God over that. It's not mine to neglect. It would terrify me to neglect that. So Barnabas and Saul were the primary teachers at Antioch. For a whole year, verse 26 in chapter 11 said, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So for a year, all they're doing is preaching and teaching constantly. Summoning the Holy Spirit who inspires these words, who illuminates them to the people of God, to where they can rise up at some point through prayer and fasting, as we'll see from verse 3, and it being able to send out the people from that church, in this case, Saul and Barnabas. They can send them out with confidence that this is actually an activity of the Holy Spirit right here. This church that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what draws us. That's what we need to pay attention to. So the preaching there, remember this. You remember this. The preaching there was so powerful, so profound in its ability to pierce the hearts of human beings there assembled in Antioch, that it transformed them. How did it transform them? It transformed them in such a way, I'll help you, that they started to look like whom? Christ. That's the transformation. And that's only done one way, through the preaching, teaching, immersing yourself in the Word of God. It's what you're here today for, is my confident hope, so that the Word of God comes to you, pierces your heart as no other human being could do, and it has a transformational efficacy to it. You're looking at the risen Christ in so many words. This is the resplendent, beautiful, holy Christ that emerges off the pages. And the more I stare at it, it has that transformational efficacy to it. If I belong to Him, if I'm Spirit-filled, I will receive His word and begin to think His thoughts. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of whom? Of Christ. Where? Here. It's that important. That's what they knew. And they did it so well. I mean, you got Barnabas and Saul, for goodness sake, right? Studied under Gamaliel and all his resume. I mean, they knew what to preach. He had 3 years being privately tutored by Jesus in an Nabataean wilderness outside of Damascus, remember? What did he learn there? It encourages me that it took him 3 years, though. Find encouragement in that. And he's pretty sharp Pharisee at one time, now converted. But why do I say it has this transformational power to it? And they must have been getting it right because it's changing them into the image of Christ. How do we know that? Because this is the first place they began to refer to this new religion and these people of the way, as they called it, as what? Christians. And what does Christian mean? Little Christ. And they use it as a term of derision to mock them. Well, we're used to that, right? They would say, oh, look at the little Christs. Look at the little, yeah, that's my boast. My boast is in Him, in Christ and Him crucified. So it's no longer me slowly crucifying my own life. I've got the living Christ in me. I was dead and He made me alive. And now I get the grand privilege of humbling myself before His word and allowing it into my heart and letting that have its transformational work in my life, that I might imbibe His virtues, that I might be, well, Galatians 5, right? 22 to 23, love, joy, peace, no clue how to come up with that on my own. If I did, it would always benefit who? Oh, you knew me? You did, didn't you? Because it's true. It would benefit me. It's not I love you. It's I love me and I want you. So I'll befriend you. I'll be whatever you need. But there's something I'm getting out of it. Now he tells me, okay, you must die so that alive I can take over your heart. The self is dead. You've been baptized in the death of Christ and you've been risen. And you, even now, have your place at the right hand of the Father with Jesus. How about that? Look at Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Fantastic. You already are. So the process of sanctification, as it turns out, is a process of becoming who you are. How beautiful is that? How hopeful is that? So they look like little Christs. Yeah. Love it. Remember when Peter and the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin? What could they tell just by listening to them and looking at them? It says the Sanhedrin said, they've been with Jesus. I mean, did that send a chill up their dead and blind spines? I hope so, but I don't think it did it? But they could tell, and it's like him. He's showing up in them now. How does he do that? He's haunting us. Amazing. Just amazing. So this is very important. The outcome of that transformation we saw at the end of chapter 11 in verse 27 to 30, it's them coming together now as a body. For what purpose? Remember the prophet who came in and said, there's going to be a great, what? Famine? You remember that? The end of 20... Yeah, take a look at that. 11, 27 to 30. What's his name? Agabus? Mm-hmm. Did I get that right? Yeah. And so there's going to be this, which is in the historical record by the historians, by the way. You can find Josephus writing about that, others writing about it. So it's the body of Christ coming together to meet a need. The body of Christ is now, as they're assembled, showing the love of Christ in their... all of them ponying up to send money and things to the places where they're suffering famine. Isn't that awesome? And it's just wonderful. So we're seeing the love of Christ. No wonder they said they look like Christ. Christ lives on now in this body of new believers. That's you and I. Does it get any better than that? But what do you have to brace yourself for? The mocking, the persecution continues, doesn't it? Yeah. First foundational stone. The New Testament church, therefore, must be committed to preaching and teaching sound doctrine. An absolute non-negotiable commitment. And that's the first stone that was laid whenever the Lord called me to plant this church with others that were with me at the time. That was our commitment. And that has not changed. It will not change as long as I can draw breath. A church is established by a commitment to preaching and teaching the Word of God. Because you need to hear from God. That's how you grow. That's how people are saved. Devotion to the teaching and preaching of the apostles, we saw that the people themselves devoted themselves to that. You remember? Chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' what? Teaching. So the people are devoted to it all the way back to when they're first saved at the advent of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. They're already devoted to the apostles' teaching, to breaking bread, to fellowship, to prayer. They're devoted to those things. And they're also helping each other, right? In material ways, selling property, helping out somebody who has a need. There's a super vibrant mercy ministry going on there at the time. It's absolutely amazing because they're seeing in these people the hands and arms of Christ. It's quite remarkable. So the major primary commitment of the New Testament church has to be a steady diet of precisely the very nutrition, especially back then, the vulnerable newborn baby church needs. Kind of like those two little babies. So need, right? What would happen if they didn't have it? We don't want to think about it. So the Word of God is what's needed precisely for the nutrition of the vulnerable church so it can survive, strengthen, grow, and spread. That's how it does it, on the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. Listen very carefully. This is Paul training his young pastor, okay, his pastoral protege, and he's telling him what is absolutely, unnegotiably important. Here's the imperative for him. Verse 1 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You read that as you're Timothy, what are you thinking? Remember, he was already timid. Now you just read that from the Apostle Paul. How you feeling? Yeah, a little bit timid. Who is, by the way, to judge the living and the dead? No pressure. And by his appearing in his kingdom. Okay, already. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So there's preaching and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teacher to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Boy, I'm glad that hasn't happened today. Wow. This is written 2,000 years ago, and it plagues us to this day. I'm not going to listen to all that. It's too painful. Got to generate some kind of word where I feel comfortable leaving this place. Legalism, that's a good one. How about that one? It's too much. He preaches too long. There's too much of the word of God in there. No schemes in this house. It's not mine. No programs. No clever marketing programs. No bending toward cultural trends. That's what we committed to. It's on our website. Trends come and go. They're always out there. There always will be, and they come and then they go. But what remains the same? The Word of God. It's the only thing that does. He knows how to take care of his people. He knows how to save souls. He knows how to raise them up so they look like Jesus Christ. Second, the New Testament church, and this is a little longer, but these words are important. The New Testament church is strengthened and protected by a plurality, okay, of godly, devout, biblically orthodox, and spiritually mature men in leadership. This is what we strive for as churches. These are our men. You'll see it as he's planting churches. He calls them to appoint elders, plural, always male form, always plurality. It's an elder-led church. We're an elder-led church by the input and approval of the congregation. That's what this church polity structure is here, because we see it in Scripture. A plurality of godly, devout, biblically orthodox, in other words, you're teaching right doctrine, and spiritually mature men in leadership. Don't appoint anyone who's new to the faith. You know those things that we look at in terms of qualifications for elders and deacons and so on. Who's the first one on the list? Barnabas. This is a Hellenist Jew. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. Remember, right off the coast of Phoenicia, on the Mediterranean coast, about 100 miles out is an island, Cyprus. So he's considered what they call a Cypriot. That's a citizen of Cyprus. So this is a real guy with a real pedigree, real background. He came from somewhere. And none of these people, I want you to know, as we go through this list, none of them are alike. So we know about Barnabas. The reason they call him Barnabas, that's his second name too, by the way, which means son of what? Encouragement. That tells you something about who he was. And he sold property, if you remember, in the early start of the church. He sold property that he had on Cyprus so that he could give it to the needs of the church. That's Barnabas. That's the kind of guy he is. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is Latin for black. It's Latin for black, so it's probably because he has dark skin, or possibly from Africa, or both. We don't know. But that's what the word means in Latin. So that's how they refer to him. He's black. He has dark skin. But we know that there were those there from Africa, because in northern Africa, for instance, you have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, do you remember where that was? On the northern coast of Africa, on the coast of the Mediterranean, do you remember what city, modern city is there? Yeah, Benghazi, Libya. That's where Cyrene, ancient Cyrene, was, right about there. So there's already Africans. There's dark-skinned people wherever they're from. There's this Levite, Barnabas, from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Now you really have an interesting character. Manion, a member of the court, which one says, some of your versions, I think the most accurate is say, brought up with. Do you have, anybody have that, brought up with? Yes, that's a good translation of that word. Or raised on the court with King Herod Antipas. So this is the other son of Herod the Great. He had split the kingdom up when he had died in 4 BC, Herod the Great. These were his sons, Herod Agrippa that we looked at last time. This is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod of the Gospels. This is the Herod that put John the Baptist to death. And he reigned from 4 BC then to 39 AD. So this is who he was on court with, but it's an interesting term. With Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. So it also, you can have the, it's faithful to have the translation foster brother, because they would take in young men on court, the king would, that are about the same age of their sons, and they'd raise them up together. I don't like the definition that says lifelong friend. We don't know that he was a friend of a son of Herod Antipas. I don't know, but he's converted now anyway. But look at this. You have people who are of modest means. You have people of different skin color. You have now this man who is a man of, we would say, privilege. This is a man who was on the court of the king, Herod Antipas, raised up with him. How did he feel being in this new church now with all of these different kinds of people? I like what F.F. Bruce says, but what a commentary on the mystery and sovereignty of divine grace that of these two boys who were brought up together, one should attain honor as a Christian leader while the other should be best remembered for his inglorious behavior in the killing of John the Baptist and in the trial of Jesus. So the real privileged one ends up with not such a good outcome. He's killing the people of God. He was even overseeing the trial of Jesus Christ. Yet, someone on his court, someone who was raised up as a foster child, is now one of the main founding stones of the first Gentile church. This is what God does. He brings a disparate people together. That's why my mind always from there on that point always goes back to Ephesians 2. He tore down the wall. There was a hostility between people groups. So there is no reconciliation among people groups if man's trying to accomplish it on his own. It can only come through Jesus Christ. It has to go through the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only way to bring disparate people together. And then, of course, we have Saul, a former Jewish Pharisee of high standing, at least in the eyes of the Sanhedrin of his day, having studied under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel. And so look at this eclectic group. These are the foundation stones. These are the men God has raised up to plant that church. That leads us to our third point. New Testament church leadership itself as in the entire body of Christ, reflects a wide diversity of people, as it should. That's what heaven's going to look like. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. He took some of us dummies, which is pretty awesome if you ask me. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There was a woman of nobility back in the 1700s. I don't know if you've ever heard of someone named Lady Huntingdon. Her name was actually Selina Hastings. I never knew her real name, but she was the Countess of Huntingdon. She was actually instrumental in launching the revival that took place in England back in the 1800s. And she played a prominent role there. And she was a woman of high order. And she used to say this, I owe my salvation to the letter M. Do you understand what that means? I'm thankful it says not many noble instead of not any noble. So they all breathe a sigh of relief. There won't be many of them. There's not going to be many that are really sharp, clever people. They're too smart for their own good. I don't know. Scientists, I don't know. These kind of people that are too smart to believe something so simple. God brings together an amazing group of diverse people. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I want to share with you what this word worshiping means. This particular Greek word, it's kind of rare here. And since we have kind of a watered down view of this concept, first of all, this particular word worshiping means public servant. More particularly, it has the idea of a public servant serving in a specific publicly sacred office. That's what it means. So these men that we looked at, they're all gathered there worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping. So this is their spiritual act of worship, whatever they do. In this case, it's clear that they're preaching and teaching. That's their main primary job, as well as we can see there, prayer, just like was what was appointed in chapter 6, verse 4. That's what they devoted themselves to. So their lives were sacrificed to Christ in spiritual service to Him. That's who they were. You'd have to be in order to be used for such important work as this, as planting this church at Antioch. It reminded me of Romans 12 and verse 1. You're familiar with this verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. That's quite literally what they're doing in their capacities, in their calling in this church. A holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some of your versions say your spiritual act of worship. That's what's being talked about. If you want to see what that looks like, you look at these men because that's what they're doing. They're worshiping as is a public servant offering what they do that they're called to do as their spiritual act of worship. So the preaching, the teaching is their offering. Everybody in the body of Christ serves in different capacities. This one is theirs, the men that are listed. Saul, Barnabas, all of them, Manny and all of them there that are preaching and teaching. So here's what I want to tell you. Preaching is not primarily offered as a Bible exposition of Scripture to people. Not primarily. It is mainly a spiritual sacrifice offered to the living God. You'll hear me say often that I preach to an audience of one, him to whom I will give an answer for what I preached, what I taught, and the souls that are entrusted to the care of the ministry of the word in this house. It's a public act of worship. That's what this is. When you contribute to the offering, that's your public act of worship. When you sing the songs, it's a public act of worship. The way you receive the word of God preached is your public act of worship. We gather to worship together. We each play a role. This is the preacher's role. It's his act of worship to a holy God to whom is acceptable to him, as Romans 12:1 says. So in that sense, now hear me, it doesn't matter whether you approve of my preaching or not. It doesn't matter. And think about it. It better not matter, you should think to yourself. Right? In fact, there may be times where you disagree with me or find me quite disagreeable. That can't matter to me. I have to protect what is essentially my spiritual act of worship, which is to get before God during the week and prayerfully dig in and do the hard work of study to understand what he's saying, because I am accountable to him. Now, how do most churches conduct themselves according to the preaching in their church? I'll let you think about that for a minute. So it can't matter to me because I answer to God alone for my preaching. 2 Timothy 2:15. Let me support this for you. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best. He's speaking to his pastor in training who's going to be preaching and teaching the word. So listen in that context. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Do your best to present yourself to the people in the church to seek their approval. No, you'd better hope I'm not doing that. What's that called? Do you want me to please you? There's plenty of places. Now, I'm hoping it's not displeasing to you. I'm hoping you're gathering here today to hear a word from God that you're ready to accept in your heart. But that's your spiritual act of worship. Mine is to get it right. Exactly. Idolatry. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. If Timothy wasn't trembling before, he's trembling now. Every day I'm accountable to God because my life is a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. That's who I answer to. That's who I take seriously. If I submitted my preaching for your approval, then to some degree I'm making my offering to you. Is that what you want me to do? And that would be wrong, wouldn't it? My motive would be to please people, maybe and God. Does it work that way? No. Galatians 1:10. Paul makes this clear here. For am I now seeking the approval of man? You can almost hear him say, well, then you were thinking the wrong thing. He ends the book of Galatians by saying, in our vernacular, if you allow me some license here, because I can't remember the verbatim, but he says something along the lines of, back off. I bear the stripes of Jesus Christ on my body. So listen to what he says in Galatians 1:10. For am I seeking now the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'd better not, as a matter of fact, if you suspect that I was ever doing that, ever compromising, ever kowtowing, because there's certain people that are, I don't know, well healed or well thought of in the community, or they have they're rich, whatever. There's churches like that, okay? I don't want to be in one. Because they'll bend messages, they'll avoid things that might offend that person. To me, it can't matter whether you approve of my preaching or not. Now remember, that isn't to say I can just go ahead and preach what I want. No, I'm accountable to God. I'm much more fear of him than I do of you. All due respect. Some of you worry me sometimes, but you don't frighten me. I'm accountable to him. I'm here to worship him today. And I'm so glad that you're here with me. I love sharing his word with you. I love watching you grow. Have I ever claimed to do that perfectly? No. I promise you it's not. Any question about that? I always submit you to my wife. First thing I ask when I get in the car, how was it? Be gentle. Well, you know, when you... Oh, here it comes. And I'm glad. And I've got elders, one on my right, one on my left. It's like, you know what? When you said this, and they're always gentle, kind, respectful. But in private, it's like, let's be careful. Well, are you talking about content or are you talking about pastoral style? One would be a bona fide sin. The other is a preference issue. And if I'm not your type of preacher, I'm not. My hope is you're here for content. I am. I love the Christ who found me and saved my life. And I bear that in my heart, his call to preach the word with accuracy. So if I'm preaching right content and you're bothered for whatever reason, don't take issue with me. Take issue with your own heart, because we both have a responsibility, how I preach and how you receive, right? Just trust that I spend 25 hours on average per week studying. Trust that because I fear God more than man, I am bathing it in prayer, because I understand that I am only a man, but I'm one that he's called. For whatever reason, you've called me. There may be a day where you uncall me. First Corinthians 4:1-5, listen to Paul. Listen carefully. This is how one should regard us. Okay, so here's the impression you should have on the ones called to that office. Here's how one should regard us. As servants of whom? The people? As servants of Christ and stewards. No pressure here. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. You lose your trust in the preacher, pastor, it's time to go. It's time to go. If you can't trust that what you're getting is the word of God, rightly preached, it's time to go. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. I'm not saying I'm perfect or without sin. My goodness, that's crazy. Remember, his assessment at the end of his ministry was, I'm the chief of what? And I feel the same way. So that's not what he's saying. I don't answer to people. I answer to somebody a lot more fearful. This is his house. You are his family. He goes on, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, that ought to get all of our attention. Yes? Or Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Do you see how many times he has to remind us of that? You're not there to please people. You are there to preach the word of God and to do so rightly, to be ready in season and out of season, whether that's to reprove, rebuke, or exhort. With all patience and gentleness, you teach and preach. As long as it takes God to sanctify his people, that's the calling. And it's an ominous one. It shouldn't be treated lightly. It grieves me as well as troubles me that some so-called preachers treat this so lightly. They're willing to, well, I see what the trend is, so that's how I'm going to look, that's how I'm going to talk, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to bend this thing into the cultural thing because I think that's the right thing to do to bring them out of the culture. That's bait and switch, man. That's unethical in the marketing realm. When are you going to give them the truth? When are you going to preach something that probably will offend them? And maybe they need to be offended. In summary, I answer to God with what I preach. You answer to God for what you do with the word preached. Amen? The Holy Spirit, fourth, finally. The New Testament church must be under the control of the Spirit. Verse 2 and 3 in part, the Holy Spirit said, they sent. That's it. When the Holy Spirit speaks, you act. That's what they did. The way to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit, folks, quite simply, is to obey him. It's to obey him. Galatians 5:16-17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. In other words, the thing in the mind of Christ that you've been blessed with and given, that he has given to you, you want to do certain things, walk in the Spirit, which means yielding, abiding to what he's moving in you and telling you from his word, he's empowering you to do. 2 Peter 1:20-21 helps us understand the import here when he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. These aren't my interpretations. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Simply, Spirit-led and Spirit-filled, or Spirit-fed, the teaching and preaching, and Spirit-filled, that's your part, walking in the Spirit, is Spirit-led. If you're being fed the Word of God, this is what he uses to let you know how he wants you to respond, how he wants you to live. It's his Word, and he not only illuminates that so it's understandable, he empowers it so that you can fulfill it. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit, 11:24. Paul filled with the Holy Spirit, 13:9. So Paul and Barnabas were controlled by the Holy Spirit, who prompted the people who were praying and fasting to send them out. That's how it works. This is a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled church. How can they entrust themselves to that statement being true? Because they've committed themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They've committed themselves to seek to be, remain filled, now fed, remain filled, live the life he's called you to. Think about it. You had a bunch of people, disparate groups coming from all different parts of the diaspora, coming together. And can you imagine the differences of how they probably viewed Christianity? This is how he brought them all together, through his word and with his Spirit. One Spirit, one body with many members. 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. All these, verse 11, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. That's what we see in Antioch. That's what we need to strive for here. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all functioning together in harmony, working together. What's the binding agent? Think Colossians. Love. Did you say that? Yeah, love. Love. That's what binds us together. It's a constraining love. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ what? Compels us. It's got power to it. I love him, that love shed abroad in my heart, Romans 5:5, and that love moves out. It's an affection with power. This is an amazing thing. The life and functionality of the New Testament church depends entirely, and I think I have this up there for you, on the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit and the willingness of the people to receive the Word of God and remain Spirit-filled. It's a long statement, but I'm going to make sure that's in the outline so you have that. Anybody know what a ghost ship is? I did a little digging. There's actually a number of them floating around, right? Through history, unmanned ships, in many, like the Mary Celeste, there's a number of ships, they don't know what happened to the crew. So the crew either died or abandoned the ship or whatever. So there's these ships out there. There's one that was adrift for 38 years. It got stuck in the ice. The crew bails, goes into the nearest town. They come back. And it's gone. It's gone. And then there's different sightings. All the way up to 1969. 1969. This happened like 1931. The crews of those ships. And I like the definition, a vessel with no crew aboard. That's a spiritually dead church. It's missing. The crew is either missing or dead. The term is used for ships that have been decommissioned but not yet scrapped. The Lord picked up his lampstand already. He's walked out the door because the people aren't committing to the things that he told them to commit to. He's gone. He's closing the door and they're still floating around. Without a rudder, without a course, without any navigation, they're decommissioned. He's like, I'm gone. Look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because the churches are being rebuked there. Drifting boats, they call them. After breaking loose of their ropes, this definition goes on, and becoming carried away by the wind or the waves. By every wind of doctrine. No rudder, no engine, gone. Just one, because we need to end. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, already within 40 years, he's got to write letters of reproval to seven churches. It's basically a mail route up in Asia Minor, the Lord does, right through John. The angel of the Lord in Ephesus write, so this is the church in Ephesus, buckle up, here it comes, right? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. I know You are enduring patiently and bearing up my name for my name's sake, but you grow weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first, or I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Turn this ship around, or you have no rudder, you have no engine, you have no course. This is why these are our founding stones. We look carefully at this, and we will as we go forward, looking at Paul planting churches as he goes and seeing what's important to them and making those commitments ourselves. The final one I'm just going to read so we can close from verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the fifth point of the New Testament church is it will be a fasting and praying church. And we talked much about that as we've gone through Acts. So I don't think that that needs any unpacking today. But listen, these are important for us to commit to. Let's remember these things. Remember him who died for these things. Remember him who has set and laid these foundation stones. And let's not compromise them, lest we have our lampstand removed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We grieve over our brothers and sisters who might be in churches that have compromised in one way or another, seeking trends, seeking to uphold different banners, neglecting these things that are so clearly stated in your word as your priorities. Help us. We are just weak men and women. We are fallen, but we are saved by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, this is your bride. You are preparing your bride for that wonderful day when we will all gather together in glory and have a feast together. So help us, Lord, to guard and retain these commitments in this church and to help our brothers and sisters in other churches to do the same as we await your return. Help us to grab hold of the things preached today and hold them close to our heart, to search the scriptures ourselves to see if these things aren't so, because we are accountable to you. What you say is important. So bless us now, Lord, as we gather together and enjoy a meal together. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.